Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. The Apostle Paul writes this, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." There is a great amount of damage done by the dropping of the atomic bombs in Japan that ended World War II. But not all the damage was done through the blast itself, because the destruction also came about because of something else called radiation. The radioactive fallout that rained down as a residue after the bombs also caused a lot of death. Tens of thousands of people who survived the initial blast later succumbed to the fallout of the radioactive material. This term fallout was a term that was used then, but it's also used in our scripture today to talk about the side effects of some action that is taken. And Paul writes about a good fallout, something that happened that left a residue that helped in the ministry of the gospel. We wish to observe today this thought, that we rejoice in bad things which result in the widening of the gospel message. First of all, look where Paul was. He was in the prison. Now, if you have a bulletin, you'll find an outline there if you wish to fill that in. We try not to make it so simple that you just fill in the words, because I find when I do that, sometimes my mind goes into neutral. So we try to put just the Bible verses mostly so you can get that. But notice this, Paul had arrived in Jerusalem to the joy of the Christian people in Jerusalem. But by the time that he had arrived, throughout many of the other cities and towns he had visited, both in Europe and in Asia, people were upset at their former pal, Paul. In the opinion of these people, he had joined forces with the enemies of Judaism. He had become part of the new sect that had been known as the People of the Way. Wherever Paul traveled, have you ever noticed this? When he went into a town that had a synagogue, that's why at Philippi he didn't have trouble with the Jews. There was no synagogue there. But whenever he traveled, he went in, he would present the claims of Christ. At first they would listen, but sooner or later there would be a split. It always happened. Some saying, yes, he is preaching the truth, and others violently opposing him and hating him for this. The reason that Paul ended up in jail is very interesting. A similar type of event was about to happen. Through false rumors, Paul was drawn before the Sanhedrin, that was the Jewish high court. At first, the council listened with a bated breath and listened to his testimony properly, without anger and without any evidence of not listening to him, until he got to that verse in Acts 22:22, when he said that God spoke to him to go to the Gentiles. And that was like he had thrown oil on fire. The whole assembly burst into action and anger. They were ready to tear him apart. We won't go into the rest of that, but it's a very interesting story you ought to read once in a while. But why had he been arrested? It was because some believed he had taken Trophimus, who was a Gentile, into the temple. Acts 21, 28 and 29 tells us that. We read these words. Let's read 27. 7 days were almost ended. The Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." So it was a false accusation to start with. But because of this whole acceptance by the Apostle Paul of the Gentile peoples as part of the covenant of grace, all of a sudden Paul was the enemy of many of these people. But his arrest had caused a fallout that affected the gospel. Verse 12 explains it this way in Philippians 1. "Brethren, I would have you to understand that the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel." Interesting. First of all, he writes of his bonds in Christ. We could talk about that for a fair while, but that's not our purpose this morning. But Paul saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Not a prisoner of the Jews, not a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of Christ. He also points that out in Ephesians 4:1. So the first thing he points out is he's not a prisoner of men, but of the Lord. Interesting. Secondly, it is more than that. Paul was bound by the certainty that Jesus was the Messiah. And this is what motivated him to preach as he preached. This had been the first message he preached when he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Go with me for a moment to read Acts chapter 9. Listen to the sermon. Very short, but it summarizes what he said. In verse 20, Acts 9:20, "And straightway," this is after he got baptized, "right away, he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God." Immediately, there were no questions asked, but he preached that Christ is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, and that was the problem. They had no answer for him, proving that this is the very Christ. Isn't that the way our society is today? You go to a meeting, a public meeting, and somebody's having a debate, and one guy's losing the debate. He says, "Let's go outside and settle it." What? How does that settle an issue that's a moral issue, or an issue that's a governmental issue? It doesn't. It has nothing to do with it. And that's what they did to Paul. Every time, because they could not answer him, and they knew he spoke something that was very deep and very truthful, they opposed him. But he proved that this is the Christ. He was not in jail as an evildoer. 1 Peter 4:15 says that we should not suffer as an evildoer, but if we suffer as being a Christian, we should glorify God in this. And that's what he's doing in this message, isn't it? In Philippians, he's given thanks to God. And that's what Paul was doing, giving honor to God. This is the third thing I see here in Philippians 2. There's a testimony to whom Christ was had reached far and wide. Paul had publicly declared the truth. The Sanhedrin itself was put on notice. Imagine that. Do you think that every one of those leaders would have heard the actual message of the gospel if they hadn't had the opportunity to have him stand before them and declare the truth? No. That was God's purpose, wasn't it? To bring him into a situation where every one of those 70 men had to stand before Christ when they died and said, "Yes, I heard. Yes, I know. I am wrong. I have sinned. I have rejected the Messiah." They were put on notice. And you know something? The publicity spread beyond the Jews to the Romans. Look at verse 13. It says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." The gospel had begun to penetrate all of society because of his being thrown in jail. What's all of the palace mean? Well, if you go to chapter 4, verse 22, you will see that it talks about the saints in Caesar's household. Can you imagine that? This man who was in Rome had servants, whether it was at the jail at Caesarea, which we suspect it was, or the jail in Rome, whatever, some of his own kinsfolk had become saints. Some of his very special guard had become saints. That was telling. Even soldiers of that imperial guard had become subject to Christ. We read a couple testimonies in Acts. For example, in Acts 25, we have a man by the name of Festus. And Festus doesn't think much of Paul. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then there was Agrippa in chapter 26. You see, the boldness of Paul caused a chain reaction. We were camping for 2 days this week, and we weren't near a train station, so we didn't hear the chain reaction when a train starts up. But when a train, we heard trains go by, woke us up in the middle of the night sometimes, you know, the throbbing of the diesel motor. But when you live near a rail station or a sidetrack, you hear it. Bang, 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 all down the line. And Paul is saying that's what had happened with the gospel. As one person and another came to know the Lord or reacted against it, it became greater and greater known, the gospel of Jesus Christ. See what happens. We look at the proclamation here now. Notice how he puts it in verse 12. He speaks of the fallout of his imprisonment. He says it was for the furtherance of the gospel. To the Apostle Paul, there was nothing more important than the gospel. Now, I would suggest today in much of Christianity, there are many things that are put above the gospel. In fact, one author has written a book called Ashamed of the Gospel, because there are many people that don't want to preach the gospel soundly. And that was the text and context of that book. It was a good book, by the way. There is nothing more important to Paul. But what does the word gospel mean? Now, if I asked most of you, I hope you could answer this. If you don't know the answer, write it down and put it in your memory so it's etched there. Gospel literally means good news. The evangelion of God. It's what the angels declared. And in fact, the word angel means something similar. Messenger of God. But the good news of God is declared in the Word of God. Have you ever noticed when you turn on your radio or your television or whatever the modern contraptions are to replace them, that you listen to the news and most of the news is not good news? You know, it's about a fire, it's about this, it's about that, it's about something else. It seems to be full of tragedy, full of sin, full of awful things that happen. And the items that deal with good news items are often non-existent, but when they do have them, they have them at the end of the broadcast. You know, somebody did a good deed for somebody and they put it on the radio, but it's at the end, you know. My friends, we ought to put the good news right at the beginning because people need the good news. Paul ever speaks of the gospel of Christ. Almost every book he speaks about the gospel of Christ. I haven't done a study how many times he uses that word, but I can guarantee you he uses it often because it's so important. But we understand that if there's good news, there's probably bad news. And the bad news is that man is a sinner. This means that his sin has separated him from his Maker because God is holy. God is upright. God is just. That's not bad news in itself, of course. It's great news. But the bad news is that we have fallen from that image, and because we have fallen from that image, and because we sinned against God, there's a separation that has taken place. That's the bad news. But the good news is found in verses like 1 Timothy 1:15. And I'll just read it to you. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And of course, Paul's pointing the finger. No, he says, of whom I am chief. You know, somebody said, well, church is a place where a bunch of sinners go. Of course it is, because we've recognized we're sinners. The people who point the accusing finger are just as much sinners, but they don't want to admit it often. We have acknowledged that we are sinners, and Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. The fact is taught throughout the New Testament that Jesus Christ gave his life for those who are sinners. And we must recognize our plight and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Paul was in jail because of Christ. Right? If he just talked about Jesus as another man, the Jews could have cared less, but when he said he's distinct, he is Christ, all of a sudden the hackles went up because they didn't want to recognize that they had something to do with the death of Jesus Christ, of course. Now, they're not the only ones that have something to do with the death of Jesus Christ. You and I do too. So did the Romans. So do all human beings because we are sinners. Our sin put him on the cross. The Lord Jesus was the Messiah who saves. Notice how this affects other believers, though, his being in jail. Many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. When they saw Paul enchained and so willing to give his life on the line, they became bolder to preach. You see, the testimony of Paul had reached such a height of Christians, in Antioch that they began to call them Christians. That word hadn't been used until they got to Antioch. But the reason was, is there was something about that group of believers, the assembly in Antioch, that was so wonderful that people said, they're like Christ. They're Christ-like ones. It was kind of maybe an aspersion of way, in a way, but nevertheless, they said, look at those Christians. But that word didn't stay up there all that long. It spread throughout the world. And the testimony of Paul and others were causing even Agrippa to seriously think of the claims of Jesus Christ. In Acts 26, verse 24, first of all, there's Festus. He's the Roman guy. He says this, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning doth make thee mad. So here's a Roman that recognizes he's a very smart man, right? Not a dummy. But you're gone crazy over this stuff. But listen to Agrippa now, a few verses later, verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christ-like one? Can you believe that? Here was this hardened Herodian king who said, you have almost you have convinced me, but I'm not quite ready to take that step, is how I see it. In other words, Christ is indeed the Messiah of all people. So the boldness of the believers to copy Paul was great, but there were two groups of them. Did you notice that in our reading this morning? In our day, it isn't a whole lot different. And I want to point out this, first of all, when Paul's saying there's two groups preaching Jesus, he's not talking about those preaching another gospel. Paul would warn against that. And there is another Jesus. We need to warn people about that. But he's talking about two groups of people, some who are Christians, some who may have been, I don't know. But look what it says about the first group, verse 15. Some indeed preached Christ of envy and strife, and some also, the second one, of goodwill. The first group, they preach Christ of contention, not sincerely. You see, they were contentious in the way they offered the gospel. There are some people today who are preaching plainly the gospel of Christ, but are contentious in the way they do it. And they would be the ones that would be first to point out Jude 3, by the way, because Jude 3 says, earnestly contend for the faith. Guess what? Two different words. The first word in this text, contention, means causing factions, trying to divide, trying to make people choose them instead of choosing Christ, choosing their side. In Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith means to defend the truth. It doesn't mean to make it offensive. In fact, a very similar thing is said about the second group in verse 17. The others, the ones who don't preach strife and contention, preach the gospel of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. That word defense is similar, a simile to the contention that's talked about in Jude, not the contention here. You see, we are called to defend the gospel, yes. But we're not called to go in somebody's face and make them hate the gospel because of our approach. We must speak the truth, and that will cause offense. Don't get me wrong. But we ought not to be of those who come across as hating everything and everyone. We must present the gospel as sweetly and as kindly as is possible to urge people to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. In proclaiming the gospel, we dearly need to do so in a very caring manner. We need a love for several things. First of all, we need a love for God. If we don't love God, we won't present the gospel, or we won't present it in the right manner. Secondly, we need a love for those who defend the gospel. Paul was an example of that, right? We need to love God's ministers who are out there serving him. And by implication, a love for those who defend the gospel would also be a love for the Word of God, and to stake our lives on the Word of God. And thirdly, we need to have a love for the sinner who needs Christ. How often do we get caught up in that? Oh, that person's a terrible sinner. Yes, we ought to hate the sin, but we need to be very careful that we don't hate the person that's been snared by it, but to seek to draw them out of that sin and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The third thing we want to look at here now is the perspective. How does one handle those who deliberately try to pick a fight? Some preachers say, well, fight fire with fire. That probably comes from the forestry. We were visiting somebody this week who had served in the Forest Service and in logging for many years, and he was telling me about backfires. That's fighting fire with fire. Why, the purpose, of course, is you start the small fire to try to stop the big fire. You try to destroy the fuel that's in the way so that by the time the big fire gets there, there's nothing for it to burn. That's not how we do the gospel. Okay? We don't fight the fire with fire. But look what Paul says. Through the spectacles of faith, good can come even from the poor representation of the gospel. He says in verse 18, every way Christ is preached. That was his joy. Both the difficult people and those who presented the message in love were talking about Jesus Christ, and people needed to know the truth that Jesus is Christ. We may think that that is self-evident today, but let me inform you, there are many false opinions about Christ today, maybe more than you realize at this very hour. Of course, there's some who say, well, there's more important prophets. That isn't my list here as such, but some teach that Jesus was one of the many Christs, right? What did Paul say in that sermon, Acts 9:22? Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Jerusalem, proving that this is very Christ. Friends, there is one Messiah, and it is Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and walked and talked amongst men and died and rose from the dead. He is still much alive. He is still Messiah. There are not others to seek. Number two, some teach that we must realize that, you know, Christ is in all of us. There are some people that teach that. Well, you know, if you just open up your mind and let the Christ that's within you out, you'll be free. You can live like you want, by the way, because you are your own God. This is false biblically. You see, we have to be regenerated to have Christ in us. That's what Paul said. In fact, even as a Christian, listen to what he said in Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. He's saying that I, before I am converted, was totally degenerate. Not that I was the worst I could be, but that I was without Christ. And it's only as Christ comes in us by his Holy Spirit that we can have the power to overcome the flesh. So Christ is not within a person unless they have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, some teach there's another Christ, and that's warned about in the New Testament. There is the man of sin, who some call the Antichrist. The Bible doesn't call him that, but he may be that. There is the Antichrist talked about in 1 John that were all over the place, even in the time of John. That's another Christ. That is not the Christ. Jesus is Christ and Christ alone. Now notice this. The ones who opposed Paul did it in pretense. In other words, they almost were doing it to mock him. They did not all necessarily believe the words they were uttering. You can imagine a local comic getting a hold of some of Paul's speeches and going into the courts and, you know, making fun of him. That's the picture I get here, at least. It happens at this hour, too, where men of God who are preaching faithfully the Word of God are mimicked by television comics and so on, right? I don't watch television much anymore, but I'm sure that those of you that watch it more than I do have seen that. You know, a display of making preachers look evil or look weird or look ridiculous. That seems to be what was happening. And although Paul did not approve of foolish jesting, he could see that there was a difference, and God was able even to turn that into good, because it would make Christ more widely known. People would say, well, why is this guy making fun of this? And I think that happens sometimes. Some of these, you know, so-called comedians take stuff and they make fun of somebody, and somebody listening says, why are they making fun of him? Maybe I should find out about that person. Maybe I should read the Bible and find out. You see, God can even turn the wicked intentions of people around for his good when he determines to do that. And the motivation for their actions was this: to add affliction to my bonds. How sad. They wanted to make Paul feel worse. But he refused to bite at this bait. Instead, what does he do? He praises God. He says, "Thank you, God. Thank you." He says, "Christ is preached." You know, much is taught today about man's needs and how we need to have this idea and that idea, and we need this psychology and that psychology. But you know, there's not enough today emphasizing Christ. And Paul is doing that in this book, isn't he? He's emphasizing Jesus the Christ. You remember what happened one day. Peter, James, and John were taken up a mountain by Jesus. And he was praying, and something began to happen. It was one of those moments, one of those very strange moments in the life of Christ, when all of a sudden his body was changed before them. He was transfigured. His body became shining and bright, and all of a sudden there in the mountain were two other men, Moses and Elijah. One dead, one taken to heaven in the whirlwind. They were talking with Jesus about what? About his resurrection and his death. And so Peter, of course, what's he do? He puts his foot in his mouth like he was prone to do. And he says, let's build a place to honor Elijah and Moses and Jesus. I mean, they're all important in our history, aren't they? And all of a sudden, the other two men left. And at that point, there was a loud thunder or something, a loud voice that made them fall to the ground. The Father said in Matthew 17:15, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." After Jesus' loving touch, they arose, and verse 8 says, they saw Jesus only. All true churches of Christ ought to be preaching him above all other things. Christ must be the ultimate focus. From Genesis to Revelation, you see Jesus. In fact, what is the book of Revelation called? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the entire focus of history is upon, in the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah, and the New Testament, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, where the Messiah is chief theme of it all. We have an onus on us to preach Christ. If preaching fails to emphasize the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought not to be listening to it too long. It is of the most value. It is the most important thing. And because of this, Paul says, I am glad that Jesus is preached, and because of that, I rejoice and will rejoice. It didn't add to Paul's bonds, but it made him happy to know that Christ was getting the attention of more and more people. Being exposed to Christ in the long run will have more people come to salvation. And you know something? Even when we're not aware of it, God is at work. Had a child say to me this week, I didn't know that she had been taught this by her parents, or by one parent at least. Jesus is up there. Wow. My heart skipped a beat when I heard that. You know, we need to be like one story I heard. A dad went to the fair. I don't know if it's K-Day or not. And he won one of those real big stuffed animals, you know? You've seen them, or a toy of some sort, stuffed toy. You know, he's walking around with it. He comes home, and he calls the five children together. He wanted to determine who he would give the toy to. These five young ones are around him. And he says this, "Who is the most obedient to mommy? Who never talks back to mommy? Who does everything she says?" And in chorus, they all chimed, "You do, Daddy." My friends, wouldn't it be great if every person in this room who calls himself a believer could have it said of us that we obey that same way our Jesus? Let me point out three things in closing that we need to remember. If people are preaching the truth about Christ, we must thank God. Even if they don't come to our church, even if they don't seem to have everything quite square, maybe we can help them. But we need to be thankful to God that Jesus is being lifted up. Number two, God uses what we consider trouble to multiply his work. And we're facing one of those things with our, you know, erecting a building. God has purposes in it, and he's going to multiply his work through what happens. Thirdly, our main theme in preaching must be Christ. The gospel and Jesus Christ are so interrelated, you cannot separate them. Let me ask you, which I ask many Sundays, have you trusted Jesus for your salvation? If you have not, you're in trouble. You need to call out for mercy and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And if you do that, he will receive you.